And before we go any further, though, in the book of Romans, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page regarding the audience now, and how we can take Paul, what Paul is saying, and how it applies to us. Now, Paul, often you're seeing he's contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. Some might read Romans and think and equate the Jews to believers and the Gentiles to non-believers. That could be easy to do when you're reading through, but that's not accurate, and I want to tell you why. The Jews were God's chosen people who had the law and the covenants and the promises. So they kind of come with a package deal. God chose them before the foundations of the world, and he equipped them with such. So they had all the tools. They had a big tool belt. But many of the Jews, we know, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? But there were plenty of Jews coming to faith in Christ during this time. The Gentiles were historically outsiders. They were pagans. They were outside of the Jewish religion. They were seen as unclean people. They were outsiders to God's covenant, according to the Jews, but were being grafted into God's family through faith in Christ Jesus, and that was a huge change for the Jewish people. Here come these outsiders in, and they're equally can enter into the family of God. So logically, being born a Jew did not automatically mean salvation. You follow me with that? Did not automatically mean salvation. And being a Gentile did not automatically mean rejection in the passage. So the real parallel here is not believers and non-believers. Okay, the real parallel for us here in the book of Romans is religious versus non-religious. See, the Jews in Rome could parallel for those of us who grew up in the church environment. How many of you grew up in the church from a little? Okay, good. So that's what when he's speaking to Jews, he's speaking to people who basically grew up with all the tools of religion. You grew up in the church. And then if there are any of us here that did not grow up in a religious home or in a religious background, but you were completely lost and in the dark, and God gloriously saved you and brought you into the family, that's the parallel with the Gentiles that have come to faith in Christ. They didn't grow up in a religious home. They didn't grow up in religious activity. They didn't grow up going to the temple. They didn't have any of those things. God gloriously saved them and brought them into the family. That's how Paul is addressing this audience. Those who grew up in the church, those who didn't, but they're in faith now in Christ. Paul himself was once a religious Jew that was unsaved, and he's sending these warning signals to others like that, like they are, because he once was one of them. So that takes us up to where we're reading now. I'm going to ask if you'll stand in the reading of God's word. If I were to put a title on this message today, it would be this: that Paul is telling the religious people, stop playing games with grace. Stop playing games with grace. Okay, let's pray, ask the Holy Spirit to guide us, and then we'll read together. Father, thank you for your presence being here. And it's so strong and evident, we're grateful. We don't deserve it. But Lord, it's your promise, and we thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness today. And now, Lord, as we open your word, I need you. I need you now. And I can't deliver this message on my own, nor do I want to. And we also can't understand what you want to say to us through your word unless you show up and teach us. And Holy Spirit, would you do that? We give you free reign for everyone in this room and for everyone watching online right now. Holy Spirit, would you invade our lives? We give you permission to do whatever you want to do. Have your way in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing. Here we go. Chapter 3, verses 1. We're going to go through verse 8. And then Paul just kind of raises this rhetorical question to who he's talking to. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? In In other words, what's the advantage of being brought up in the Jewish faith? What's the advantage of all the church tools? What's the advantage of being brought up in religion? What's the advantage? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. All right, that's important. True, look at this. Some of them were unfaithful. But just because they were unfaithful does not mean that God will be unfaithful. Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proven right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. Oof, he says. I don't know if that's Greek for of course not, but oof. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But, some might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. Stop playing games with grace. Here's the first thing that I pulled out of this passage if you're taking notes today. Here's number one. To stop playing games with grace, carry the fire of God's word. Carry the fire of God's word. Now look back at verses 1 and 2. He says, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? What's their advantage there of being a church folk? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision, being outwardly joined in covenant with him? Yes, there are great benefits. There truly are great benefits if that's your background. And then he says, first of all, the religious people, Jews who were brought up, were entrusted with the whole revelation of God's word. Paul raises this question, what's the advantage? What's the advantage of the knowledge of the Bible? If you have knowledge of the Bible, what's the advantage of that? What's the advantage of knowing all the verses to all the old hymns? What's the advantage of growing up in the church? And then he tells you, you of all people, the advantage is you know what the Word of God says. You know what the Word of God says. God has seen fit for you to grow up hearing the truth of the Word of God. The Jews were given the sacred responsibility of God's revelation. The problem was, is that many of the Jews neglected the word. They didn't read it. They didn't know it. And they hardened their hearts to the things that God had to say to them. I want to give you an example of this in Jeremiah. The people of Judah thought that they were good with God because they had the temple standing right in the middle of Jerusalem. How silly is that? They had built a church. They had built the temple right in the middle of the city. Well, we've got our church is right in the middle of town. It's in the middle of town square. And so they thought they were right with God. Surely God is pleased with us because we have this temple right here in the middle. But here's the problem. They were living like the devil Monday through Saturday. And they were trolling up to all the pagan temples where all the sexual adultery, all the things were going on. They were going out to the outskirts. They were doing all these things Monday through Saturday, whatever day it was for them. But then they prided themselves in having favor with God because they had built a temple in the middle of town. And Jeremiah steps on the scene. Jeremiah's a prophet. He steps onto the scene and he stands at the temple gates and he preaches a message straight from God. Imagine this scene, by the way. And he says this in Jeremiah 7, 8, and 10, and I think it'll be on your screen. He says, "Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here." It's a lie. He's calling it out. That's a lie. You're believing a lie. Do you really think that you can steal, that you can murder, you can commit adultery, lie, you can go and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours that you do, and then come back here and stand before me in my temple and chant, "We are safe, we are safe, we are safe," only to go right back to all of those evils again when the service is over? Do you think you can do that? And he's saying, God is saying, that's a lie. You've believed a lie. You are deceived. See, they thought that they were being there made them right with God, but they were living in total rebellion against his commands. Does that sound familiar to anyone? No? Just me? Okay. They had the word. Listen, they had the word, but they were not walking in it. God tells them, you think you're untouchable because of the temple, because of the temple is here. And then he tells them, he says, go take a look at what I did at Shiloh. And Jeremiah 7:12, you can write that reference down and then look at it later. But Shiloh was where a church was, a very vibrant church, where God's presence dwelled intently. But when the people of Shiloh turned their back on God, he let that church fall. And he says, if you think you're okay, look what I did at Shiloh. That's your future. That's your future. In other words, don't get it twisted. People of God, don't get it twisted. Just because you have a history with God, just because you were brought up in religion, just because you've grown up in church your whole life, doesn't mean that you have an excuse to ignore his word. Now, fast forward back to Romans 3, and Paul is dealing with the same thing. This is exactly what he's dealing with. Things haven't changed. The Jews now were saying, we have the law. We've got the law in our tool belt. We're God's people. We're fine. We're fine. And Paul shuts that down real quick. He says, no, just knowing the word isn't enough. If you're not living it, you're deceiving yourselves. Now, I need you to hear me today, Cultivate. I need you to hear me. Knowing scripture is a privilege. If you know scripture and can recite scripture, great. Hide that word in your heart that you might not sin against God. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The knowledge of the word of God is important. You should know it. You should read it. You should take it into your heart. But I'm telling you, if you don't walk in obedience to what the word of God says, it does not matter how many words of the Bible that you know. It does not matter. We're just as guilty as the people in Jeremiah's day. We're just as guilty. We do not get to claim God's faithfulness while living in rebellion. We don't get to say with our mouths, God is good, while ignoring his commands. If we've been entrusted with his word, we better be transformed by it. If we're being transformed by the word, listen, when you start being transformed by the word, the Bible starts to dwell in the heart right there, and it's not stagnant. The word of God is alive. And it's active. And guess what it's active doing? It's cutting away your sin nature. It's constantly doing that. It's reminding you of God's faithfulness. It's reminding you of the part that you're to play. It's reminding, if you're faithful, God is, even if you're not faithful, God is faithful. We know that. But you have a part and he has a part. The word of God is constantly reminding us of who God is and what he did for us by sending his son Jesus on the cross. And when it starts to dwell in our hearts and we get that truth and it starts to transform us, we start carrying the fire of God's word in. in us. Anyone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, God will use you to do great things. Buckle up, buckle up. And I tell you, you look out for those people that know the Word and have the Holy Spirit of God over them. You couple the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the Word together. Bro, it's dynamite. You cannot stop somebody like that. You can't do it. Those people start running with the power of the gospel. That's like putting a V8 turbo engine in a Prius. The fire of the Word of God. Number two, if you're taking notes, here it is. Stop playing games with grace and stand on the rock of God's faithfulness. Stand on the rock of God's faithfulness. Now that sounds like a gospel song, I know. I'm standing on the rock of God's faithfulness, right? But I carefully chose every word of that point, and I want you to get it. Stand upright on the rock, the solid foundation of not your faithfulness, of not what you do, but on whose faithfulness? God's faithfulness. Now here's the deal. When you're trusting in God's faithfulness, no matter what's going on in your life, you will have strength to stand. When you're standing on the rock, the truth, the rock, when you're standing in His faithfulness, you will stand. Okay? This is where believers get their grit and tenacity. You want to find somebody that goes through tumultuous times in their life, and we all do, but you see those believers from afar and you're like, I don't know how they've gone through that and they're still standing. I don't know how they go through that and they still show up and they still praise the Lord. I don't know how they go through that and they still have joy in their life. I'm telling you, it's because somewhere along the way, God has taught them and the Spirit of God, they've allowed the Spirit of God to give them the ability to stand on the truth of God's faithfulness and not their own. That's the difference. Look back at verse 3 and 4. So the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation from God. Verse 3, true, some of them were unfaithful. That is true. But just because they were unfaithful, does that mean that God will be unfaithful? Nope. Of course not. Woof. Whatever. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. And the scriptures say about them, you will be proud right in what you say. You'll be proven right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. Now, here's how I took this. There are many ways to see this passage, but here's just what it reminded me of. Here's just one. Have you ever had church hurt? Or know anyone who's had church hurt? And they've said they don't want anything to do with the church anymore because then there's a bunch of hypocrites down there and they've let me down. Have you ever felt that way or have you ever heard anybody say that or feel that way? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. Okay. What church hurt people are saying is, if you boil that down, what they're saying is, and then I have been a church hurt person, is saying that those people didn't meet my expectations and I don't want anything to do with them. That's really what we're saying. If you've been church hurt, what you're saying is those people under the steeple did not meet my expectations and I allowed them to hurt me. I don't want anything to do with them. Now, that's more pronounced than you think. And here's what I found. Listen up to this. In recent decades, I'm going to read it. there's been a noticeable decline in church affiliation and attendance among professed believers in the United States. Approximately, listen to this, approximately 40 million Americans have left churches and other religious institutions in the last 25 years. 40 million. According to Pew Research Center, the percent of American adults identifying as Christians decreased from 77% in 2009 to 65% in 2019. In just 10 years. While those identifying as religiously unaffiliated increased from 17% to 26% during that same 10 years. According to NickBLevins.com, among younger demographics, the trend is more pronounced. A study highlighted that 40% of young adults who leave the church still consider themselves Christian. They're not turning their back on their faith. They're walking out of the church. While 20% disconnect due to frustrations within the church culture. See, there's clearly a disenchantment and an unaffiliation with the church in America. Do you sense that? All right, now, Paul raises this question. So what's the advantage of being religious and being in the church? You've got the word. And then he states the obvious. He says, true, it is true. Some of them are unfaithful. Some of the people that go to church are unfaithful to faithfully live out the word of God. That's true. He just calls it out like it is. Yes. There have been many Jewish people that didn't, they weren't faithful to it. They walked away from God. They were just playing games with God. That's true. But then he says, what does that have to do with God? And what does that have to do with God's faithfulness? What does that have to do with your faith? Just because there are other people that choose not to be faithful? What does it matter? What does it matter? The truth of God's word and his faithfulness still stand. And it will stand the test of time. Oh, by the way, the church that God established, it will also stand the test of time. Do you think that God knows the condition of the church in America and around the world? Yes. Did he know we'd be here where the church would be shaken and we'd need to be? Yes. Is there grace for the church in America? Praise God, yes. But there is unfaithfulness in the churches in America, just like there were, just like Paul. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. And if you go around, if people go around looking for places where everybody's gonna do their part, listen, people will fail you. Church people will fail you. I'm going to fail you. I'm not going to meet all your expectations. Churches may disappoint you. Leaders are going to fall. Church leaders are going to fall. But God remains steadfast. He remains true. He remains faithful. Now, I'm not saying, listen to me. And if the pastor's not trying to preach the truth of God's word, then you've got some hard decisions to make. You follow me? Okay. But sometimes, we put our Christian foundation on the church being our God. You follow me? And everyone in the church, we put our faith in everybody in the church accurately playing their part with the expectation that everyone in the church is going to have good intentions, right? And everybody's going to keep up to their end of the bargain in the end. And when And when they don't, then we're hurt. Right? Let me tell you a little secret. As long as the church has people in it, your expectations will not be met fully. Ever. Ever. They won't. It won't. It won't. It never will. It never has. It never will. Because our faith isn't built on the church. Our faith is built alone on the solid rock of Jesus Christ and His faithfulness, not the faithfulness of a group of sinners saved by grace meeting together to try to learn more and stand on the rock of God's faithfulness. And I believe there would be a lot less church hurt and a lot less church hopping if we weren't trying to build our Christian lives on a group of possibly unfaithful people. Here's number three. Stop playing games with grace. Here's the third one. Don't twist God's righteousness to justify your sin. Now, let's be real. Let's just be honest. Human nature loves to make excuses, don't we? We love to make excuses. We're experts at justifying our behaviors, aren't we? Good or bad? And whether we realize it or not, we will manipulate and twist things to our advantage. Why? That's human nature. That's the flesh for you. And we're going to have to deal with that. We won't be rid of that fully, until we're one day face to face with Jesus. And hopefully, when we're trusting and are putting our faith in Christ, He's sanctifying us to be more and more like Him, to leave that old flesh nature behind. But until we're finally face to face with Jesus, we're going to deal with it a little bit. Yes? Okay. And here's how we, in the South, we say it. We say things like, God knows my heart. He knows my heart and what I'm saying. I didn't say that right, but He knows my heart. God bless your heart. He knows it. But the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Yeah, God might know your heart. You probably don't. And then we'll say, nobody's perfect. Right? Have you ever said that? Nobody's perfect. Which is true, but that's not a reason to stay bound to sin. That's no excuse. Some will even say, God will forgive me, so I'll repent later. And we might not say that, but we'll think it. God will thank God for His grace. He'll forgive me. And then we'll just keep on doing what we've been a-doing. Right? Now, I'm going to tell you what that is, and I'm guilty of it just like I know you are. That is playing games with grace. We're playing games. Now, this isn't a new problem. We didn't evolve into this. This is human nature. But this is exactly what Paul is speaking to. This is what he's saying in this passage. People were twisting God's truth to justify their sin. And Paul comes in like a wrecking ball, like Paul does, and we understand why. In Romans 3 and 5 and 8, and he completely shuts this mindset down. Here's what he says. He says, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for Him to punish us? God knows my heart. That's another way to say that. God knows my heart. So I should get a pass. And Paul says that's a human point of view. That's a flesh nature point of view. And then he says, of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would He be qualified to judge the world? Do you hear what they were trying to argue? They were really saying, if my sin actually makes God look more righteous by contrast, then why should He judge me for it? Huh? That's twisted thinking, I think.
Imagine a firefighter who rescues people from burning buildings. Just imagine. Now imagine an arsonist who starts a fire and then says, see, if I hadn't set that fire, the firefighter wouldn't have had the chance to be a hero. So I'm really doing a good thing by setting that fire. Now, does that reasoning make sense? No, it's stupid. It's stupid. Just because something good comes out of something evil, that doesn't justify the act of setting the fires in the first place. Just because God's righteousness is magnified when he judges sin does not mean sin is excusable or beneficial. Now, I think we'd all agree with that wholeheartedly. The question is, do we live that way? That's the question that you'll have to wrestle with. Do my actions and my thoughts of myself, do they underscore what Paul's saying? Paul says, of course not. Some translations say, certainly not. Certainly, certainly not. Now, in the Greek, that's meginoito. And basically, Paul is saying that, you know what that translates to? He's saying, are you crazy? No way. Are you crazy for thinking that way? No way. And then he says, if God ignored sin, if he did that, if he did what you were asking, if he did that, then he wouldn't be holy. If he let everything slide like you want him to, like you hope he does with you, he wouldn't be righteous. And if he didn't judge the world, then Paul asks, what kind of God would he be? I'm telling you, you do not want an unjust, unrighteous God. You don't want that kind of God. That's not God. We don't get to use God's goodness as an excuse to keep doing wrong. Then Paul takes it further in verse 7. He says, but someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? If my sin somehow brings glory to God in the long run, why should I be punished? Do you hear the deception in that? Because that sounds like it could be, we can make that sound religious. We can. Yep. But that's the same lie that's been being pushed by the enemy since the beginning. He told Eve, really? Do you really think if you did that, that he'd punish you? Do you really think if you ate, that that'd be a bad thing? I think God's trying to hold back on you. That's not fair. That's not fair that he'd keep you from the tree. That's not fair. God knows something. He knows that you'd be better off if you ate it. He's keeping you from it. You're missing out. Sin doesn't matter. You boil that down. It's like sin doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you go against God. God won't judge you. He loves you. God is love. He's full of love. Isn't he full of love? You can do what you want to. Grace will cover it. The grace of God that covers my sin. Praise God. That thinking is deceptive. You follow me? It's deceptive. Grace is not a permission. I want you to remember this. This is profound. Grace is not permission to sin. It's the power to walk in freedom from sin. I'm going to say that again. Grace is not permission to sin. Grace is the power to walk in freedom from sin. That's grace. God's justice is not up for debate, church. It's not up for debate. He is righteous and he will judge. So I'm going to ask you a tough question. This might be tough for some. Are we walking in truth, or are we twisting it to fit our lifestyle? Now, only you and God knows that. Are we standing on the righteousness of God, or are we manipulating grace to justify what we know is wrong? Sometimes, I'm just going to be honest with you, and I've been here, sometimes we want just enough of God to feel safe, but not enough of Him to be transformed. Because transformation hurts. And it requires something of us that in our flesh nature we don't want to give up. So we want just enough of God for us to feel safe. But we don't want too much that it's going to require something. That's why a church with someone who gives just a little flowery soliloquy, and you have a few songs, and you say your prayers, and you do your thing, and you walk out, that's why people are satisfied with the shallow. That's why. Because they get just enough of God that makes them feel comfortable. I'm safe. I did my thing. I did my God thing. But they don't want, it hurts when they go somewhere that requires something of them. And I'm telling you, when the truth of the Word of God is proclaimed and the Spirit of God is let loose to do what He wants to, it will require something from you. And see, Christian folks say, we want that. But then when they get there, they really don't want that because it's too transforming and it requires too much of a sacrifice. It requires a reordering of priority in someone's life. It requires to let go of some things that we really enjoy doing that might not be biblically bad things, but they're things that slow us down. Remember when Paul says in Hebrews, run the race with endurance and set aside anything that slows you down. That might not be a sin, it might not, but if it gets in the way, if it's something that holds you back from everything that God has from you, He's saying lay it down so that you can run. So that you can run. It requires something of you. I hope that cultivate always is in a place when you come, you feel like there's something required of me today. I'm not interested in tickling your ears. I'm not interested in telling you what I think you want to hear. I'm interested in telling you a truth that transforms your life. And doing it with a passion because it's transformed mine. That's what I'm interested in. Carry the fire of God's word. Stand on the rock of God's faithfulness. Not your faithfulness, not my faithfulness, not the church's faithfulness, not any of that. On God's faithfulness. And don't twist God's righteousness to justify your sin. That's what I feel like Paul is saying in this passage.